Acts chapter 2. And we're going to pick up from verse 14. And we're going to go through till verse 36 and maybe make reference to some things that happen beyond 36 as well. Although I'll probably pick up on that next Sunday, because I think there's a lot of important things for us to look at from verse 37 onwards. So for this morning, from verse 14 onwards, we're going to look at the scriptures in Acts chapter 2 and see how it relates to us. Now the theme, the main theme of this section is about calling on the name of the Lord to be saved, right? Peter will preach on this and he says it at the end. And what happens as a result of his preaching is that people call on the name of the Lord and they are saved, right? So that becomes very much the emphasis and the focus of what is going on in Acts chapter, all of Acts chapter 2 really, and Peter's sermon that seems to direct everything in that direction. Now, that's an important one for us, because it begs the question of us in regard to what we look to in order to be saved. What do you look to be saved? Now, I know because you're in church on Sunday morning, you'll say, yes, Jesus Christ. Of course I look to Him. But the question is, do you really look to Him? Do you really live your life in such a way that you are looking only to Christ for your salvation? Or are you living your life in such a way that you are actually looking to other things? And Jesus is just one of the things that you, one of the things or the persons that you look at in your quest for salvation. You know, we all look for salvation from different things or in different things. We look, all of us do that. We look for financial salvation. We want to be secure in our lives. We don't want to be struggling and poor. We want to, you know, we want to be secure. We want to have a good bank balance. And so we kind of look to that for a sense of salvation. We don't want trouble in that area. Some of us have health problems and we look for, I'm using the word salvation again, for salvation out of those health problems, right? And so we visit doctors, we read books, we Google stuff, ooh, and we look at all kinds of ways to try and get out of these health situations. We look for salvation in the midst of those. Maybe you look for salvation in regard to your relationships. There's some difficult relationships in your life. You want to sort them out or you want to get out of them, but you're looking for the way out so that you might be happy with your life, right? And so in one sense, and you can add many more to this, we're looking for ways out of situations that we are in or difficulties and challenges in life. Now, all of these issues, all of the difficulties in your life are in some way related to or symptomatic of a deeper issue. They're related to or symptomatic of a deeper issue. And the Bible calls it sin. Sin is at the root of all suffering in this world. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that every sickness in your life is because of sin or because of poverty in your life is because of sin. No, no. It is all because of fallenness in this world. Sometimes you may be the cause of it. Sometimes other people are the cause of it. Sometimes this fallen world may be the cause of it. But at the root of it all, the brokenness in this world, the brokenness in our health, in our relationships, in our worries, in our concerns, in our anxieties, in the sweat of our brow when we work, is because of the brokenness that exists in this world because of sin. It is. God never made it like this. He made it perfect. Adam and Eve, like us, fell into sin and everything fell apart from that moment onwards. That's the fundamental reason or the cause for all of the brokenness in your life from which you are seeking salvation. And so it's fine to seek a way out of all of these things, but you gotta dig deeper. You gotta dig deeper and you gotta say, hey, wait a minute, that's all fine. But what's going on in my heart and in my mind that I really need salvation from? And that's the sin issue. That's that separation from God, that rebellion against God, that rejection of God's way, I want to do it my way, that's at the root of all of the problems that we face in life. And so the question is, who's going to save you from your sin? Who's going to save you from that? Who's really going to redeem you from that? Or who are you looking to in order for you to be saved? Now, people look for all kinds of different things. People do good works, and so they think, okay, if I do good things, I'll be saved. People look and they do lots of religious activities, and they think they'll be saved by that. But the Bible makes it very, very clear that we are saved, and Peter will talk about this in his sermon, when we call upon the name of the Lord. We're saved when we call upon the name of the Lord. That's the only way in which we can be saved. And I want to look at that for us this morning. So let's jump into chapter 2, verse 14, and we'll make our way through Peter's sermon and his response. Now, just by way of reminder, if you missed last week, we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, that the apostles, along with several other people, probably 120 people, sitting in that room praying together, when early in the morning, probably about 8 or 9 in the morning, it tells us that there was a strong wind that blew through that place, right? A violent wind even, that's what it says. And then there were tongues as of fire that came and appeared to all of these disciples, and it came and rested upon them, and they began to speak in different tongues or languages, different languages. Now that little commotion drew a crowd immediately. Jerusalem was filled with people from all over the place. I think I have a PPT for that. Can you put that up very quickly? Is it there? All right, doesn't matter. If you find it, maybe. But Jerusalem was filled with people from all over the world, from Luke's perspective, right? Thousands of people in Jerusalem for the festival at that time when this event occurs. And so everybody gathers to see what had happened. Why was this violent wind blowing through, and what were these people doing speaking in all of these languages? And so they went and took a look, and they found that all these disciples, yeah, that's Jerusalem, and those are all the regions. So that's the world from Luke's perspective, right? He's living at that period of time. He looks and he sees all these regions, and people are coming together to Jerusalem, and they speak languages from all of those places, right? So many different languages. And so when they come and they listen to these disciples, they find that these disciples are miraculously speaking in their own languages, each of their languages. And they say, this is amazing, what's going on? Some people are amazed about this, and some people say, ooh, they're drunk. They're drunk, you know? And so that's where we kind of finished off. Now, Peter's going to respond to the crowds. And I know there was some discussion on tongues, and I sent you a message. And again, some people talk to me about it, and I'm happy to have conversations. But I don't want to spend more time on that this morning. But we can always talk. But Peter is going to respond to these crowds this morning. They've come. They say, what's going on? Some people say they're drunk. So Peter is going to respond, and we're going to look at Peter's response this morning. So look with me at verse 14, and let's look at verse 14 and 15 to start us off the first part of his response. Here's what he says. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. This is what he said. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, meaning 9 a.m. in the morning. The third hour is 9 a.m. in the morning. So that's Peter's first response. He says they're not drunk. It's too early in the morning for them to be drunk like you suppose they are, right? And then he gives them the second part of his response, which is far more significant and important. And over here, Peter quotes for us from Joel, all right? Joel is a prophet in the Old Testament, probably lived about 750 years before Jesus, right? So long, long time before. And Joel is speaking to the people of Israel, most likely the southern kingdom, and he's speaking to them about their sin. And if you read Joel chapter 1, it's all about the sin of the people, the breakdown in relationships, the injustice, the inequality, the violence, the abuse. And I was reading through Joel chapter 1, I'm thinking, man, that sounds a lot like our days. It sounds like our country even, the kinds of things that are going on, right? And so God looks at that and God is moved to action in regard to that kind of injustice that he sees in Joel and that he sees today as well. That's comforting to me, that God is going to do something about that. But in chapter 2, Joel, as he's preaching, he speaks the Lord's word to the people, and he says, God says to the people of Israel, he says, return to me even now. Repent of your sins, turn to me, and I will be with you, is the message of the second part of chapter 2 in Joel. And then you come to Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32, which is what Peter quotes over here. Alright, so I'm going to read these verses to you. In Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. You got your Bibles? You can follow along with me. This is what it says. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I want to stop there for a moment before we move on, right? Because what happens in this prophecy of Joel is that some of it begins to be fulfilled when Peter is preaching, but not all of it, right? So from verse 19 onwards, there are events that haven't yet taken place, and they are to happen, and I'll show you from the scriptures how that is true. But here's what Peter is saying. He's saying, these people who you hear speaking in these languages, this miracle, they are all fulfilling the prophecy of Joel, that in the last days, God's Spirit is going to come on His people, and they will begin to speak. They will begin to demonstrate the evidence of the Holy Spirit. And he uses the word prophesy over here, meaning they will speak God's word, right? They will speak God's word. But here's the unique thing about this. It's not just a few people. It's not just some people. It's not just the priests or the prophets. He says, all my people will speak God's word. Because all my people will have the Holy Spirit. That is very, very important. Very crucial even. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon certain individuals at certain times for certain works that they needed to do. But it wasn't common that the Spirit of God was on all people. In fact, Moses, I can't remember the reference, I'll find it for you, but even he says, I wish that all my people could prophesy. I wish that all could prophesy. Right? So it was Moses' desire for something like that to happen. God fulfills that because it was part of God's plan even. And so what Peter is saying over here is he's saying that the Spirit of God has come on all people. Right? That's the significance of that. Now I want you to remember Galatians chapter 3 verses 27 and 28. I read it to you last week as well. This is what Paul is writing. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Right? You're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's the point that I think Peter is also emphasizing over here. That the time has come when the Spirit of God no longer indwells certain individuals, but he indwells all of God's people in a personal, real way. That's what's going on over here. That's the miracle of Pentecost, if you like, or the day of Pentecost, as we look at it. And so he says, your young men will see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, male and female servants in those days, I'll pour out my spirit on them. It doesn't matter, there's no distinction. This is important. This is important. Because one of the issues, and I'll just refer to this very quickly, even with the gift of tongues, for instance, is that, and it was an issue in the Corinthian church, some people who had the gift of tongues was saying, we have the gift of tongues, which means we have the Holy Spirit, which means we are more spiritual than the rest of you. And what Paul teaches in Corinthians, he says that's wrong. Because the gift of spirit is, of tongues is a gift, just like administration, just like preaching or prophecy. It's a gift given to different people within the body of Christ. But all of you are spiritual because you have the Spirit of God. That's the important thing. So having the gift of tongues doesn't make you more spiritual than a person who doesn't have the gift of tongues. Or preaching doesn't make me more spiritual than you because I preach. You're as spiritual as I am because we have the Spirit of God. That's it. I'm exercising my gift. You exercise your gift. But the fullness of the Spirit is one. That's the point that Peter is making over here as well, and that Paul makes in Corinthians. So there's no levels in terms of how much we have of the Spirit. I have more of the Spirit, you have... No. There is a difference in how obedient I am to the Spirit. And so I might be more filled by the Spirit in that sense, because I'm obedient to Him, I'm yielded to Him, or maybe you are. But we all have the one Spirit in full measure. We're all spiritual in that sense, right? That's the point. And that's a stunning thing in Acts chapter 2, because he's saying everybody receives the Spirit. That's why they are prophesying and they give evidence to the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, come with me to verse 19 and verse 20. And here you will notice some of these events that just don't fit anywhere in the history of the New Testament, of the church even. So it seems like it's pointing to something that is to come. Here's what he says. And I will show you wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Now, I was looking up at this and it took me to Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus actually speaks of these events. Matthew 24, verse 29 to 30. And this is what he says. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the heavens and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So very similar kinds of events Jesus is talking about. In fact, the same events that Jesus talked about. Listen to this. And then he says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So what Jesus does is, he takes those events, the sun being darkened, the moon being darkened, and he connects it to his return when he comes back. Because the Bible speaks of Jesus one day returning in the clouds, and every eye will see him. Everybody will see him as he returns in that sense to establish his earthly kingdom. And so Jesus relates those events to that time, meaning that what Peter is talking about is something that is yet to be fulfilled. So what is it then? Are we in that time? Why is he doing that? The reason why he's doing that is because the Bible uses an interesting little phrase called the last days, right? But the last days are a very long period of time, right? It's not yet over. It's an elongated period of time. It's an undefined period of time. But it's the last days. And so in verse 17, this is what he says. And in the last days, it shall be that the Spirit will come on all people and the sun will be darkened. But these two events are far apart in that sense. And so here's an interesting little phrase that the Bible uses. And in fact, I'll read a couple of verses from 1 Timothy and Peter. Let me read to you 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 and 2 about the last days. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, so on and so forth. You've got to read through that list. My goodness, it's pretty staggering what you read in that list, right? But he says in the last days, that's what's going to happen. In Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, this is what he says. Peter's writing, he says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, meaning mocking, right? Following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So in the last days, people are going to come and say, hey, Jesus said he's coming. Where is he? You're saying the Bible says he's going to come back. Where is he? The mockers, the scoffers. That's what Peter is talking about. Now you have to read the rest of that passage and see how Peter responds to them, because he says they forget God's word and how God accomplishes his word. But that's what's going to happen in the last days. And so my brothers and sisters, this last days extends from, let's say, Pentecost, when the Spirit of God comes on his people, to the time of Christ's returns. It's a long period of time, but it is the last days. And I think the reason why the scriptures use the terminology last days is to create a sense of urgency in us. That these are the last days. That Jesus could in fact return at any time. As if to say to you and to me, hey, are you ready for the return of Christ? Or are you comfortable with this world, enjoying what this world has to offer? Or are you ready for the return of Jesus? Are you ready for the return of Jesus? That's the last days idea. That's what we live in, right? Then in verse 21 of Joel's prophecy, he says over here, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's really, I think, a very crucial part of what Peter is saying. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, doesn't matter who, doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, if you're Indian or Pakistani, it doesn't matter where you're from, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And now what Peter is going to do is, he's going to tell us who this person is that we should call on and why we should call on him. Who is this Lord that we should call on and why should we call on him? So that's what he does from verses 22 to 36. So I'm going to go through some of the points. We don't have time to get into in-depth detail in every part of it. But I want to make a few observations for us. So here's verse 22 onwards. Here's what Peter says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. Now, before we go into it, first of all, Peter is saying, the name of the Lord whom you should call is Jesus of Nazareth. The name of the Lord upon whom you should call is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus himself says, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, right? I think it's Timothy who says, there is no other name given under heaven to men by which we might be saved, but the man Christ Jesus. Maybe it's in Acts, I'll find that for you, right? And so, Peter is saying, Jesus is the person whom you need to call. And then he tells us, why Jesus? And here's four things that he talks about over here. Number one, he talks about the miracles of the life of Christ. During his earthly ministry, he did miracles. So look at what he says over here. Verse 22, a man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you, meaning approved to you, by God. God approved him. God attested him to you. How? By the mighty works that he did and the wonders and the signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now you only have to read back to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and see all of these mighty works that Jesus does. He raises the dead. He heals the sick. He cures the man who was born blind. He stretches out the man whose hand was shriveled up. He does these amazing miracles. He walks on water. He calms the storm. Jesus does these things, right? These are signs and wonders as if to prove to the people over there that he was in fact sent by God and God was approving him to the people. So read the Gospels for that and you will see that. So that's the miracles of the life of Jesus. Here's the second reason why we should call upon the name of Jesus. because of his death on the cross. Because of his death on the cross. Look at verse 23. This Jesus, again he comes and brings us back to Jesus. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's pretty amazing, that verse. This Jesus delivered up according to whose plan? God's plan. Ooh. Jesus was delivered up to be crucified according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge. Meaning that Christ's arrest and crucifixion was not a surprise to God. It wasn't an oops moment in God's plan. Oh man, I messed up. They caught him. No. It was always in the plan of God. Before the foundations of the world, God had purposed to send his son Jesus into the world. It was according to the foreknowledge of God that Jesus was crucified. And that's important for Peter to point out. He needs to point that out. He says, look, it wasn't that Jesus was this person who, you know, got caught and got crucified. No. It was according to God's plan that this happened in your life. Even though, he says, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Even though you did it. And I love this verse because it talks about God's sovereignty, but it also talks about human responsibility. God planned it, but people are responsible. We are the agents of it, but we are responsible for it. We can't say, oh God, it was your plan, so we had to do it. No, it doesn't work like that. There's a little bit of a mystery in the scriptures with regards to this. But it's there for you in the Bible. And so the death of the Lord Jesus is another reason why we need to look to him, because it was part of the plan of God, for according to the foreknowledge of God. The third reason why we need to look to Jesus is verses 24 to 32. And let me take you through these verses. So not only his miraculous life, not only his death on the cross, but also the fact that God raised him from the dead, his resurrection, right? God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Amazing, isn't it? You can't say that about anybody else. You can say it about Jesus. It was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. It was not possible. Because he is life itself. Right? The only reason why he died was to take my place on the cross, in the grave, my place and my sin, but not his own, because it cannot hold him down. There is nothing that Christ deserves death for. And so he says it was impossible for him to be held by it. And then he quotes Psalm 16 and a little bit later Psalm 110. I love this sermon because he's quoting a lot of scripture over here, right? But here's what he says. He quotes Psalm 16, which is a Psalm of David. And David is writing. He says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now in one way, David was writing this about himself as the king of Israel, but going through a difficult time, he was writing about God's deliverance in his own life. But in another way, he was writing about his great, great, great grandson, Jesus Christ himself, because Jesus follows in the line of David. He is the son of God, but in the flesh, he is the son of David, right? And so David is writing these things about himself, but he's also writing about Christ. That's a unique thing in the Bible, right? So even Joel was writing about Israel in that situation, but he's also writing about Pentecost and what is to come. David was writing about his situation, but he's also writing about Jesus. So look at what he says over here. Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. David didn't rise from the dead yet, right? Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. So even David, in that sense, what Peter is saying is David knew he was speaking about someone greater than himself. Because death cannot have a hold on Jesus. It cannot have a hold on Jesus. And finally, the fourth reason why we need to look and call upon Jesus is because of the exaltation of Jesus, right? Look at verses 33 to 35. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David is saying, the Lord, that's God, said to my Lord, that's Jesus, sit at my right hand. So God is saying to Jesus, sit at my right hand in the heavens until I make all your enemies your footstool. That's what he's saying. So even David again is speaking about something that doesn't directly relate to him. And so the fourth reason why we need to call upon the name of Jesus is because Jesus is now exalted at the right hand of God in the heavens. He's there. He's not defeated. He's not in the grave. He wasn't a good teacher or a good human being that came and lived and taught us how to live a good life and then died. But he rose again and he's in heaven. And the Bible tells us of amazing things that Jesus is doing for us even right now. In John chapter 14, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's amazing. The Bible also tells us that he is interceding for us, praying for us at this moment. It also says that he is our advocate, meaning that he is fighting our cause in that sense. Even as Satan accuses and accuses and accuses you day after day, Jesus intercedes for you and advocates for you. That's amazing. That's who Jesus is. And so what Peter is saying over here, look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In other words, if there's anyone you need to call upon, you need to call upon Jesus for your salvation. You need to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. That's amazing, because you see in this the wonderful grace of God. I love that Peter says, you know, you crucified him, you killed him, he's come to save you. And I think that's totally relatable for us, because in a way, very much directly even, we are responsible for Christ's death on the cross because of our sin. And yet he comes to save us. I want to read these few lines from a person, David Gooding, on Amazing Grace, right? And I will finish with this. But here's how it goes. They had murdered God's Son. He was offering them his Spirit. They had crucified the second person of the Trinity. He was offering them the third. That's the Holy Spirit. They had thrown God's Son out of the vineyard in the hope of inheriting the vineyard themselves. Now he was inviting them to receive God's Spirit, not just into their vineyard, but into their very hearts, to be their undying life, to be the earnest and guarantee of an infinite and imperishable inheritance. That's the point of this, right? We have done all that we can to reject God's authority, to rebel against God. But God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And Jesus so loved his people that He sent His Holy Spirit to indwell us, to live within us, to bring us into such deep and sweet communion and fellowship with God that nothing else can ever, ever give us. And herein lies your salvation and mine. Not in our abilities, our wisdom, not in our jobs or our relationships, or all of the other things that we kind of hold on to find some footing in life. Because those will fail you. They will fail you. But not Jesus. He will never, ever, ever fail you. Because He's given you of His Spirit to bring you into heaven. The Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. That's grace. That's the gift of God that we celebrate. Next week we will pick up from the rest of chapter 2 and you'll see the response of the people to what Peter preaches over here. But as you think about what you've heard this morning, again, my encouragement to you, my exhortation to you is to look to Jesus for your salvation. Nothing else, no one else, but the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is wholly able to save you. Let's pray together.